Bibles again, please, to 1 John. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 1022. If you're visiting with us and you haven't gotten a copy of it, you can either run back and get one now or before you leave. They're on the visitor center back there. And we'd like for you to have one as just a way of saying thanks for visiting with us. It's 25 after. That probably means the radio station won't cut me off at the end. I have people saying that to me from time to time. That radio station cuts you off. May I say, on behalf of the radio station, it's not their fault. And in fact, sometimes they give us grace and let us go over a little bit. Sometimes I get about halfway through and I look up and I think, how did it get to be 5 minutes till? We'll hopefully get everything in today. Christianity is in crisis. Preachers have said things like that so many times that we really don't have that much of a reaction to it anymore, do we? When you hear the preacher think or say Christianity's in crisis, you think to yourself, oh, it's another one of those sermons. And it's not that you disbelieve what's being said. It's just that you've heard this sort of thing so many times before. People in Israel live with the threat of rockets falling on them every day. And you might think that because of that, they live their lives in panic and in fear. But in point of fact, they do not. When they hear the warning sirens at any time of the day or the night, they will quickly go to the safety of their bomb shelters and they will stay there dutifully until at least 15 minutes after the last siren has stopped. But after that, then they go back to bed or they resume their daily activities, and often they feel mostly annoyance and irritation. They feel that more than they do fear. And it's not that they disbelieve the danger. They know that the danger is real. But they have heard those sirens so often that in a sense they've gotten used to them. The real danger comes when they think to themselves, oh, here we go again. And they don't heed the warning of the sirens. And they don't seek the safety of the bomb shelters. And if they do that, then there is a very real risk of being killed by a rocket falling on their house, exploding, maybe killing or maiming them and their families. Just because you get used to warnings doesn't make the danger any less real. So I say again, Christianity is in crisis. Specifically, Western Christianity. Christianity in the Western Hemisphere, in Europe, England, and in America. Actually, I have to say that the crisis is pretty much over in Europe. And Christianity lost. Churches in Europe are sometimes valued for their historical and architectural significance, but rarely do they house a thriving or a growing congregation. And yet it was from Europe that the great Christian movement called the Reformation. It sprang out of Europe, from Germany in particular, and it literally changed the course of history. But no more. Then there's England. In many ways, the mother country of our own nation. England has given us such great preachers as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, George Whitfield, and John Wesley. Wesley was the founder of the great Christian revival movement that became known as Methodism, where the Methodist denomination came from. In England, Christianity is losing so much ground that since 1969, over 1,500 churches have closed their doors for good. In England, most people don't attend any kind of worship service on Sundays. And there is even a government agency in England called, quote, the Advisory Board for Redundant Churches. In a publication called Redundant Churches, Who Cares? The Victorian Society of the United Kingdom makes the following observation, quote, invariably, it seems, churches become redundant. The country changes around them, and for one reason or another, they find themselves bereft of the worshipers they need to keep them going. Many, if not most, of the buildings seem eventually to find new uses. And they have found new uses for church buildings in the United Kingdom. These are real examples. One church has been turned into a restaurant. Another church has been turned into a theater. Some church buildings have been made into museums, clothing shops, music stores, liquor stores, nightclubs, even tattoo parlors. Hundreds of these buildings have ended up in private ownership, and these owners convert them into office space or even into private homes. In the hometown of John Bunyan, who was the writer of the famous Christian classic Pilgrim's Progress, his former church building is now occupied by the Mission Nightclub of Bedford, England. And one church with a high steeple is now a rock climbing facility. Regular churchgoers in all of England amounts to only 6.3% of the entire population. The average size of a Sunday congregation in England is 84. And 10 years ago in 2004, they passed a milestone. Attendance at Britain's mosques outstripped the number of worshipers in the Church of England for the first time. And when it comes to Methodism, that movement that sprang from England, one study has predicted that if current trends continue, the Methodist denomination will cease to exist in the land of its origin sometime in the next 40 years. One author visited a church service in England held in a large old building that had pews for 3,000 people. But the church met out in the foyer where they had 30 folding chairs set up. He wrote later that as he participated in the service, he said, "This morning I realize I'm part of a funeral, but it is not the funeral of an individual, it's the funeral of an institution. Within months, the older generation will likely disband and the doors of this church will be shut and locked." Is this the fate of churches here in America? More specifically, is this the fate of our church? All of this, I grant you, is a rather odd reintroduction to the book of 1 John. It was never my plan to take a 4-month break from this important New Testament letter. The trip to Israel sort of came out of the blue. Preparation beforehand, and may I say recovery time afterhand, necessitated my leaving off preparations to preach through this small book of the Bible. As I have prepared to take it up again, I want you to know that I have reread all 10 of my sermons that I preached so far in 1 John. You thought you had it bad. You only had to go through them once. Now, I've wrestled back and forth here with how much review I should do as we take up 1 John again. I've decided to do very little reviewing, except to remind you here and there of some important things as we go along. Each section of Scripture can stand on its own as long as we take care to see it in its context. So let me say only this by way of review. The first two chapters of this letter, in those chapters the Apostle John has been talking to us about our fellowship with God. And fellowship is more than coffee and donuts in the Sunday school hour or a potluck supper after church, though I am in favor of both of those things. Fellowship literally means shared life with God. And so John talked to us about how to enter into fellowship with God, how to maintain our fellowship with God, what sort of things can hinder our fellowship with God, and what we can do to enhance our fellowship with God. It's the life we share with God and with other Christians. But beginning in chapter 3, John changes his theme. Remember, he writes more like a musician than a logician. And so it's as if we've come into a new section of a symphony, if you will. There's a new theme taking place. He's no longer thinking or writing in terms of fellowship. Now he's basing what he says on the idea of our relationship with God. Specifically, you could say childship. Our relationship with God is specifically that of children. Now, all along, John has been calling us children, even little children, through this letter. To the aged apostle, he would have been somewhere in his 90s as he wrote this letter. Well, most everybody else would have seemed like children to him, wouldn't they? But I want you to know that there's more in view here than simply a term of endearment from a senior citizen to people younger than him. John wants to remind us of exactly what our relationship with God is once we've become a Christian. And what he has suggested to us here and there by calling us children or little children, now he focuses on, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." Now I wonder if you realize that the Bible has much to say about children. The Bible says that children are a gift from God. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The Bible tells us that children are to be taught about God and right and wrong and about what God said to do in His Word. And the Bible tells us that children are to be taught about Jesus and brought to Him and never, ever hindered from coming to Him. And Jesus himself said that if we, adults, didn't receive the kingdom of God like a child, we'd never enter it. He wasn't talking about the innocence of children. I like science fiction. And the innocence of anybody at any age falls in that category. Every parent knows. Children aren't innocent. They are in the sense that there's a lot they haven't experienced in the world yet, thankfully. But in the sense of rebellion coming out of their own heart, they're in the same predicament we're in. He's not talking about the innocence of children. He's talking about a child's helpless dependence upon the adults in their life. That's how Jesus said we must come to God, in helpless dependence upon Him, in helpless dependence on what He has done for us. We can't clean ourselves up enough to bring ourselves to God, but Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Helplessly depend on Him, helplessly depend on what He has done for us. That's how we come to God. That's also, John says, how we continue with God once we have become His child by faith in Christ Jesus. We must continue to acknowledge our helpless dependence on God, trusting in His unfailing, unchanging love for us, doing what He said to do, not doing what He said not to do. But all too often, instead of continuing to be helplessly dependent on God, we resume being defiantly independent of God. And that is the root of the problem. The root of the problem in Europe, in England, here in America as well. I want you to know that I had an epiphany a few weeks ago, a moment of revelation, what some call a paradigm shift. where your basic assumptions about something completely change in a moment. And it happened during a presentation made by our own Board of Christian Education. As part of their presentation, they cited research that showed two things. The first one I knew, but we always need reminding of it. The first thing is this: the overwhelming majority of Christians in America became Christians somewhere between the ages of 4 and 14. I'll bet if I'd stop right now and we'd take a poll of everybody in this room, everyone who is a Christian, and I ask you, when did you become a Christian? The overwhelming majority of you became a Christian when you were young, between the ages of 4 and 14. Sometimes people come to Christ later than that, but it's always a cause of celebration. My own grandfather became a Christian when he was 50, but let me tell you that for every decade of life, statistically, the chance — now God can work in anybody's life, but statistically, the chance of you coming to Christ goes drastically down. That I knew, that I needed reminding of, but it was the second thing that was a real game changer for me. It was the second thing where all of a sudden all of my assumptions for the past several decades were proven false, and I realized all of a sudden it made so much sense to so many things that even that we've struggled with here. The second thing they said was this: we are not losing our kids between high school and college. We're losing them before that, somewhere between grade school and junior high. Now, you still may be making your children come to church, but many of them have checked out already mentally, and they're just waiting until they can make their own decisions to stop coming to church altogether. This was my paradigm shift. This was the game changer. We're not losing our children between high school and college. We're losing them before that. Now, this has implications for every church. It means if we don't win them to Christ when they're young, we probably won't win them at all. It means that we can't fool around with hit and miss methods or shallow approaches to ministering to children. It means that the important ministries of the church are not so much for the older folks and we'll just give the children what we can. It means the vital important ministries of the church are to the children. It means we need to be absolutely serious about discipling children, or we will never have a thriving youth group again, and our future may very well hold the sound of our church's doors being locked for the very last time. On a practical level, if we're going to be really selfish about it, at the very least, don't you think our goal should be to add one child to our church's ministries for every church member that we bury? But as critical as all that is, I want you to know there is one more, even more important factor that causes our kids to check out of church. And it's not really something that any church can address with any kind of children's program. Researchers have found in interviews with teenagers and 20-somethings who have left the church that a major factor in them leaving the church was this: they didn't see authentic Christianity modeled before them at home. In other words, their parents or their families weren't very serious about their Christianity. In some cases, they were downright hypocritical about their Christianity. And the kids decided, you know, if they really don't take it seriously, if they're that hypocritical about it, then I don't want anything to do with church anymore. Authentic Christianity. Without it, we will lose the next generation, and many of them we've lost already. The church has its part to play, and we must step up and meet the challenge of our time. But the church cannot replace the home. The church can only help the home. Children need to see authentic Christianity modeled in the lives of their families at home. And so this aged Apostle John, this gentle old man, you know, this apostle of love, he's sometimes called. I want you to know, he lives up to what Jesus gave him the nickname, him and his brother James, the sons of thunder. John's thundering here. Once again, he talks pretty tough to us. He's telling us if we really are God's children, then it ought to make a profound difference in our lives. One that others can see. One that our children can see. John begins to expand on what it means for us to have a child relationship with God. And he sets out some very no-nonsense instructions about living like a child of God. I want to give them to you in a series of practical questions. And the first practical question is this, and this is one that the world will laugh at, the world will snicker at this. The question is, what is sin? John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now let me get this out of the way right up front. I know that the beloved King James Version says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. That makes it sound like if you sin one time, then you're not a Christian. That can't be what it means. Because John himself spent a good part of chapters 1 and 2 telling Christians, telling us what to do when we've sinned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John acknowledges that Christians sin. It's not okay, but we do. This is our experience. John isn't talking about a single sin here. He's talking about continuing in sin, a lifestyle of sin, as the English Standard Version so wonderfully translates it, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. That's what's in view here, the practice of sinning, the habit of sinning. If you can sin and keep sinning, and it doesn't seem to bother you much, something is wrong. Something's wrong with your Christianity. Because if you can keep sinning and it doesn't bother you, it means, John says, you're not really a child of God. He goes on to say, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He tells us what sin is. Lawlessness. The King James Version says it's the transgression of the law. But it's just one word in the Greek language. I've told you before, I know a little Greek. He ran a restaurant. So I'm going to share with you what I've read from a book. And you can read it in the same book. We have a translation, a wonderful translation before us. But the word in the Greek is anomia. It comes from two words. Nomos means law. It means God's law. God's rules, if you will. The prefix a is a negative. It means not. So taken together, it means without law, literally no law. So that single word, lawlessness, is more and more appropriate to describe the culture that we live in, and sometimes it's appropriate to describe our own attitude toward God. Some years ago on his then popular program, Politically Incorrect, Bill Maher and a panel of guests were discussing a situation then in the news, and one of his guests was a black preacher. And this preacher began to say, you know, their problem is, and Bill Maher cut him off. He says, no, Reverend, their problem is you want to tell them what their problem is. And that response perfectly illustrates the attitude of our age. We believe that nobody has the right to tell us what we can and can't do, not even God. So we either disbelieve in God, or we say we believe in God, but we really don't take what he said seriously. Too many people who claim to be God's children are pretty much lawless at home when it comes to talking and behaving like God said to do, and their children see it. And they think, if they don't take this seriously, why in the world should I? Now, I understand. If you're the parent of a prodigal, God knows that. We can't accuse God of doing anything wrong or anything that he shouldn't have done for his first children. And yet Adam and Eve defied him. Their second son was murdered by their first son. Sometimes you can do everything right and they still have their own heart. They still make their own choice. But more and more of our teenagers and young people are saying, what I saw my family saying in public or at church and what I saw at home didn't match. They don't take it seriously. Why should we? What is sin? Sin is being lawless toward God. Second question, why did Jesus come? John answers this in two ways. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. First, he said Jesus appeared. He was manifested, the King James says, to take away our sins. We did not discover God. We weren't seeking him. And then we found him. The Bible says no one seeks for God. That's Romans 3:11, quoting from both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Unless God works in our heart, mankind's seeking of God is really human pride, often clothed in a religious robe. Look how good I am. Look how religious I am. No, God seeks us. He came to us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He took upon himself a human form. He became visible to us when he stepped out onto the stage of human history, and he said things that nobody else had ever said, and he did things that nobody else had ever done. And then he died on a cross, and he was buried, and he rose again, and nobody else had ever done that either. But the question is, why did he come? Is it so you could go forward in a church service and say a prayer? And then live the rest of your life pretty much the way you want? Is it so that you could say you got saved at some point in the past and then live in habitual disregard of what Jesus said to do? No, Jesus came to take away sins. Sin is the root. Sins are the fruit. And if there's still a lot of sinful fruit in your life, in what sense are you saved? How can you say you're in fellowship with him, that you have a shared life with him, if you keep on sinning without much care about it? In him there is no sin. Now, no Christian can make that claim. But how can we continue to wallow in sin and say we have a relationship with the one in whom there is no sin? And then John says at the second part of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil in this context means sinning, being lawless toward God. The devil is literally the slanderer. Lucifer, the rebellious archangel, began by being lawless toward God himself and by slandering God to human beings. Did God really say, well, God only said that because he knows if you partake of this, you will be like him. He's slandering God. God doesn't really have your best interests at heart. And when you become convinced that God doesn't know better than you how to run your life, then you may begin to make choices apart from God's rules and apart from God's laws. And God's laws are not there to keep us from having a good time. They're there to keep us from ruining our lives. To disregard what God said is to be lawless. It is to do the works of the devil. And Jesus came and endured the cross to destroy the works of the devil in your life. I ask again, if you are disregarding on a continual basis what God said to do, in what sense is this true in your life? Third practical question, what difference does Jesus make anyway? In verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now, to abide in Jesus means to be at home with him, to continue with him. We ran into a couple this week that were part of the very first church that we served. And they were getting ready on Saturday to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. They had continued with each other for 50 years. They had been at home with each other for 50 years. By your own life, by your own words, you may be telling others, oh yes, I'm abiding with Jesus. I'm continuing with him. But John says if you're really abiding and continuing with Jesus, if you're really at home with him, you won't keep sinning. It would be like a man being married to his wife for 50 years and saying, oh, yes, we've been married 50 years and I love her so much. But if it was common knowledge that he had had a string of extramarital affairs all along the way, his words would ring pretty hollow, wouldn't they? John gets even tougher than this. He says, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. You may be religious and respectable in the eyes of others, but if you keep on sinning, you've never seen Jesus. You've never known him, no matter what you say. Now, I want you to remember, in John's day, there was some teaching that your body could never be good. Your body could never be holy. Only your spirit could be made righteous. So the thing to do, they said, was whenever you had urges, you know, go ahead and let your body do whatever it wanted. Because you could still be righteous in your spirit even if you were immoral with your body. Well, that's just convenient, isn't it? It was very popular in John's day. But John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. We have people today who try to tell us you can still be a good Christian even if you live like the rest of the world. And John says, don't let them deceive you. Then the fourth practical question, what does sinning, continuing in sin, practicing sin, what does sinning reveal? First part of verse 8. If I can find it, there it is. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What does sinning reveal? Well, it reveals whose child you are. The phrase of the devil means with the devil as your source. In verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The phrase of God means with God as your source. In other words, if you are sinning and you keep on sinning, you may say you are a Christian, but you didn't get that kind of behavior from God. You got that kind of behavior from the slanderer, from the devil, from the one who whispers, if you do what God said to do, you're going to miss out. Do what you want. This is the way the devil has behaved right from the beginning, and it's the way he continues to entice human beings to behave as well. Now, verse 10, I just read to you. It's not very nice, is it? It confronts us with a harsh truth, and the truth is this: not everyone is a child of God. This idea of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, I want you to know these are ideas that people came up with in the late 19th and the early 20th century. You do not find the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said something quite the opposite. He said to a group of people who had come out to oppose him, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Well, Jesus wasn't being very nice either, was he? But it was true. They were there to try to manipulate things to get Jesus killed, and Jesus said that was one of their father's desires. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. He was and is at war with God, and he is at war with human beings who are in the image of God. It's just tragic. There's so many movies or television programs we've enjoyed with Robin Williams. And he could be ribald at times, and I'm not saying to gloss over that. But now every time I see one of those things, it just makes me sad. He took his own life. This is one more way that the enemy of our souls is at war with God and at war with the image of God. And his solutions always have to do with death. When they tried to have Jesus killed, Jesus told them, "You are doing the works of your Father. Not everyone is God's child." John echoes what Jesus taught here in verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Evident means the same thing as appeared in verse 5. It means to become visible, to become apparent. This means that people can look at your life and the way you live and they know immediately you aren't a child of God. And the tragic thing is, sometimes that is evident to our own children. The last question: why can't a Christian keep sinning? Verse 9. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." A Christian, a real Christian, can sin. But a real Christian can't just keep on sinning. Your conscience will bother you. You will have no peace inside. You will feel more and more miserable as time passes, and you can fool others for a while, but you never fool yourself. You will labor under a feeling of guilt. Former Governor Brannigan of Indiana used to say, "Being a Baptist won't keep you from sinning, but it'll sure keep you from enjoying it." Let me amend that. Being a real Christian won't keep you from sinning, but it does keep you from enjoying it. Why? Because a real Christian is different. A real Christian has been born of God. A real Christian has been given a new nature from God. And that happened the very moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's something new inside of you, something other people don't have. John calls it God's seed. The Apostle Paul said that when we believe in Jesus, God puts his own Holy Spirit inside of us. Well, no wonder you can't keep on sinning and be happy. God's Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and every time we sin, he is grieved, and we sense that grief. This is why we can't keep sinning. If we're really a Christian, we've been born of God. And so I need to ask you, are you born of God? Would you say yes to that? And then let me ask you immediately, what would your children say to you saying, "Yes, I've been born of God"? What would your own spouse say? Is it evident to them that you are God's child? or that you're someone else's child, no matter what you say. The future of our nation, the future of our churches, the future of our own church rests on this, that we be genuinely born of God by believing in Christ Jesus, that we live genuine Christian lives before others, especially before our families, and that we genuinely disciple our children, bringing them to Jesus and modeling before them what a disciple should be and teaching them what Jesus said. But it all begins with us. It all begins with you. What is the state of your heart before God? Are you a Christian? Have you been born of God? Are you a Christian who's sinning and it's making your life miserable? Do you need to ask God's forgiveness? Do you need to ask your children's forgiveness? Because maybe you've caused them to blaspheme God by your own behavior. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, the Apostle John has confronted us with some very hard things here, and only you can take these truths, confront them with us, confront us with them in our hearts. Come, we pray, Father, let the seed sown today not be stolen away. Someone is here who has never trusted Christ. Help them to see the difference. If someone is here who's religious but not born again, help them to see the difference in that. And oh God, we pray that you would revive us again to your own glory for your name's sake. And part of that revival, in Malachi, it says, you turn the hearts of the fathers toward the children, the hearts of the adults toward the little ones. Speak to our hearts, O God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.